Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. And yet we realize, even as we say that, that that's no light privilege. So we pray too that you would help us to have attentive hearts. Pour out your Spirit on us now as we look at your written word, and help us to fear you and rejoice rightly in the great news of salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we come today to another strange story from 1 Samuel, and so let me draw your attention to its strangeness, where twice people say the same sort of thing. Have a look on page 276, verse 2, where the Philistines say this: "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." Let me paraphrase. They are saying, we want nothing to do with God. Life would be so much better without him, so how do we get rid of him out of our lives? That's the view, I think, of many people in the world today. It's a view of what we might say pagans, and they say, life would be so much better without God. I think that's what we hear in our society today. Let's have a look at verse 20 on page 277, where the people of Beth Shemesh, or Beth Shemesh, I don't know how you pronounce it, anyway, I'll pronounce it Beth Shemesh, where they say, right at the end of the verse, "To whom will the ark go up from here?" Let me paraphrase that. We want nothing to do with God. Life would be so much better without him. How do we get rid of God out of our lives? But this time, these are the comments of God's people. What do they want? Exactly as the pagans. The pagan Philistines want God out of their lives, and the people of God want God out of their lives and out of their hair. Well, are you shocked by this? Well, I was when I saw it. So what's going on here? It'd be helpful just to keep your Bibles open on page 276. Just, if you haven't got it open, find a Bible and as we look at it together. Now the first 12 verses tell us that God's enemies should fear God alone. God's enemies should fear God alone. Now, if you're visiting, what we've been doing is we've been looking through 1 Samuel, and chapters 4, 5 and 6 are a little unit in 1 Samuel, within the book of Samuel, and they tell us how God single-handedly gets rid of corrupt leadership. That's what happens in chapter 4. And then we see in chapter 5 how God defeats his enemies, again single-handedly. That's chapter 5. And now we see how God's ark, which symbolizes his presence, is returned to Israel. That's what we're going to be looking at this evening. And everything is done, even though God looks incredibly weak. See, in chapter 4, the way that God got rid of his enemies was through a defeat of Israel. God's enemies defeated Israel, 30,000 men died, and so did the leadership in Israel. And really what you discover as you start reading chapter 4 is that the whole world is at the mercy of God. He's in charge, sovereign over the affairs of men and women. And then we saw chapter 5, and it's a really funny chapter to read. If you've not read it, you have the ark is brought into the temple of the Philistine's God. He's called God, and the ark is put there in front of the idol, and the temple doors are shut up at night. And in the morning when they open the doors, there is the idol on its face in front of the ark, as if doing obeisance, as if it's bowing down in front of the ark. Well, they hurry to push the idol back on its pedestal, and next morning they find the idol, this time with its head and its hands chopped off. And chapter 5 draws our attention to God's hand. Just if you've got a Bible, have a look at verse 9 there on page 276. Chapter 5, verse 9. But after they'd moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city. We'll look at chapter 5, verse 4. Page before. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. So there's been a contrast. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. So they called the Philistine. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. And what the writer, you need to be asking yourself, what does the writer mean when he's referring to God's hand? In other words, what the writer wants us to see is that God is really in charge. God rules, God is involved in human affairs, and God is sending problems to his enemies. So in particular for them, they are facing infestations of rats or mice. We think there may be some kind of plague going on. All of us probably have been aware when seen mice droppings and it's very dirty. You know, you eat your food and you contract some illness. And what chapter 5 tells us that wherever the ark goes, there are problems follow. Just look at chapter 6, verse 1. Because in chapter 6, verse 1, we read these words. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory for 7 months, and we see this problem going on for months. Why does the writer draw our attention to God's hand in chapter 5 or these 7 months in chapter 6, verse 1? Because he wants to drum home to the reader, to us, the fact that God is sovereign and he's really in charge of the world. And it happened in history. Now we need to be aware of that because our papers and television and radio and the internet almost never mention the God of the Bible. There's a little book by a guy called Rico Tice who wrote Honest Evangelism, and he says in London, and what he's aware of, people openly mocking God. And probably we're aware of it too from comedians, but it's also happening in Parliament. We're all aware of what's happened in Paris and those sort of atrocities of 300 people being killed or injured shock us. But we need to ask ourselves, not did just God allow it, but surely if God rules, God ordained it. Which is a very different view from the way that most people see God. No, the Bible says God is sovereign. He is in charge. And when we start understanding that, it changes the way that we pray. Changes the way that we view even our own suffering in his purposes for it. It also changes the way that we understand doctrines like the second coming, because actually what it tells us, it is certain, even though at present it doesn't seem like it. But the Bible affirms that God will come again to rule. And that's very helpful because what that reminds us, it's not the political correctness lobby that rules, but God. It's not the gay lobby that rules in this country, which has so corrupted the body politic, but the living Lord. It's not militant Islam that rules with IS and Al-Qaeda enforcing the empty ritual of Islam, but it is the living Lord. And he defeats his enemies in chapter 5, and he brings his ark back to Israel. He is sovereign, he is in charge. And if you ask the question, where is Israel in chapters 4, 5 and 6? The answer is, they're nowhere. One could say that they're defeated. God brings change all alone. Now it's a terrible time for Israel's enemies. Just look at verse 2. Look at verse 2, they say, the Philistines called for the priests, and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." See, they don't want anything to do with God. Not the God of the Bible. Let's get rid of him. But just tell us how to do it. And they've got members of the false religion, priests. They have some idea that there is a spiritual realm. But their understanding is that good things happen. When good things happen, God is pleased with you. When bad things happen, God is displeased. It's what we would, I think, call cross your fingers theology. And that's what they suggest. And they say, look, send the ark back with some guilt offerings and some gold rats. Send it back in a new cart, because the new cart won't be contaminated. Send them back with some cows that are just calved and hitch them to the cart. And if this cart does something unnatural, the cows leaving the calves, then you'll know that God is at work. Well, let's just have a look at verse 7 in your Bibles. Just look at what they say. Now then, get a new cart ready with two cows that have calved and never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you're sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory, towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us, and that it happened to us by chance. Do you see the cross fingers theology going on here? Why do they do all these things? Well, they're not really sure that God's in control, but we might just try this out just to see as an insurance policy. Do they believe God's in control? Do they think the God of the Bible rules? No. No. But they do it nonetheless. Look at verse 12. They hitch the cows we've just calved to this cart. They put the ark in. They put this crate with gold tumours beside it. And then verse 12, the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now what's going on here? Isn't God speaking loud and clear to the pagans of his day? Unmistakable. Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary writes this, and I like it. God spoke, he says, in a low but clear voice. Sorry, I like that sort of, those sort of things. I hope you can. Yeah. Do you think that the people repented? Do you think there was a revival amongst the Philistines? It's absolutely silent, isn't it? And the text doesn't answer that question. But that should be the implication. I bet it didn't happen. Anyway, maybe the Lord will tell me off for saying that sort of thing afterwards. This idea of going straight up to Beth Shemesh without turning to the right or the left is what Isaiah picks up in chapter 40. Let me just read these words. You'll know them. A voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level. The rugged places are plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And if you know Handel's Messiah, you're probably singing it in your head already. Okay, here is the idea that Isaiah picks up from this, from Beth Shemesh, and this scene in 1 Samuel 6 of a highway for our God. And we know, because we're Christians, that there is hope, therefore, for the Gentile world, because this is the announcement of the gospel, and for those who've been afflicted by God. So Ephesians 2 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now, if you ask the question, why was the ark returned to Israel? The answer is obvious. God is at work, and there are no Israelites in sight. And what is the implication? people everywhere, God's enemies, should fear God alone. That's the point, isn't it? Because it's God alone who brings the ark back to Israel. Now, the second point the chapter makes is equally sobering, and it's this, that God's people are to fear God alone. God's people are to fear God alone. And verse 13, in a sense, is a pivotal point. It marks the second half of the chapter, and it runs all the way through to chapter 7, verse 1. And what we see are two responses to the return of the ark. And the first response is there in verse 13, and it's one of amazing joy. Just look at verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. Now on one level, if you've been reading the story, you remember it's quite a strange response, because 7 months earlier, the ark of the Lord had been defeated in battle and had not defended God's people, and 30,000 men had died. But as the ark comes back, there's tremendous rejoicing. And the ark symbolizes God's presence. And surely their rejoicing is an appropriate response of God's people. It's fantastic to be with God. And they're harvesting. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed that we've got people at Caldwell who harvest, and at harvest time they are really busy for weeks. You can't get them to do anything. They are occupied. But notice what happens here. Everything stops when the ark arrives. So you see in verse 14, the cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. There's terrific joy, but everything stops as they sacrifice the cows. And then, in a sense, what we're told is we see some witnesses to this response of terrific joy. There are the human Philistine rulers there in verse 16, the five rulers of the Philistines. They have the gold offerings. In a sense, they are witnessing to the fact there's terrific joy. And in verse 18, we're told that the rock is a witness. And it's saying, look, this was the response of the people as the ark arrived back on Israelite territory. But there's a second response, isn't there, in verse 19. And that is a response of mourning. Let's have a look at verse 19. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death, because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. Beth Shemesh was a Levite city. It's one of those cities that Joshua had been told to allocate as a place for Levites to live in, so they ought to have known how to treat the ark. You know, perhaps you remember in the book of Joshua, when Joshua crosses the Jordan, God tells the people in chapter 3 and 4, you are to stay at a distance of 1,000 yards from the ark for your own safety. In the book of Numbers, the ark, when it traveled, would be covered. I mean, the Holy of Holies, when it's set up as a tent, it would be uncovered, but when they traveled, it would be covered. But these people look into the ark, and 70 die. And I want you to feel perhaps the terror for the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. Perhaps you feel it in akin with what's happened in Paris on Friday night. There are 70 corpses here. It's somebody's husband, it's somebody's father, somebody's grandson or brother or child. It's a terrible situation. And 7 months earlier, God had not defended his people. He had allowed 30,000 to die on that occasion. And the leaders died. What's changed? Well, this time, nothing. God is still against his people. And so the people ask two questions in verse 20. Have a look at it. The first question is, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? And that's really a rhetorical question. Because the answer is no one. You can't, I can't, we can't stand before a holy God. We're going to take this Lord's Supper in a moment together. But just remember, every time you sing a song about grace, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. We can't stand on our own. Yeah, we're going to take the Lord's Supper and we're taking bread and wine. Just remember it, every time we open our mouths to pray, none of us can stand before God's presence. And these people have treated the sovereign God casually. I guess we treat God casually when, as Christians, we give a pitiful amount of money into the church coffers, but spend a great deal of money on our own, on ourselves. Oh, God will show me grace, even though we've got our priorities wrong. We treat God casually when professing Christian sleeps with his girlfriend or has a romantic relationship with a non-believer and then comes to break bread at the Lord's Supper. We treat God casually when in our Bible study or through in our sermon listening, well, actually, there's no discernible impact on our lives. There's little or no service, little care of other people, and the comments to one another are actually often so very thoughtless and unkind. And we gossip and wound one another. Who can stand? There is a second question in verse 20, which I've already read. To whom will the ark go up from here? And they say, well, we want God out of our lives. So what they do is they consecrate Eliezer. I don't know who he is. He's Abinadab's son, whoever he might be. And he's going to look after the ark. And they push the thing, push this box off to another town. How long do they do this for? Well, just look down at chapter 7, verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained in Kiriath Jearim. Yeah, 20 years, they want God out of their life. That'd be half a lifetime, wouldn't it? What are we to draw out of the chapter? Well, the first thing I think we need to be reminded about is that a weak-looking God does achieve his purposes alone, and he does it very easily. Let me remind you, in chapter 4, he kills the corrupt leadership. In chapter 5, he overcomes his enemies. In chapter 6, he returns to Israel, and it's all done by himself. And that's really the pattern of the Bible, isn't it? Let me read some familiar words from the New Testament. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yes, the weak-looking God, and there's nothing more weak than a man being crucified in pain on the cross, always achieves his purposes. And when we'd grasp it, then it gives us a reason to pray and a reason to remain confident even when everything goes wrong. God works through weakness. The second thing I think we need to see from this passage is that the problem that all people face is not our sin, but God's attitude to our sin. See, God opposes the Philistines, who stand for every man. And they are opposed. And we see that in chapter 5 and again in chapter 6. But God also opposes those believers who treat God so casually. And those who treat God casually will find that God is a troublesome God. Now, of course, you can push God out of your life. And that might be okay for a while. But it is a temporary solution, isn't it? It's a fool's paradise, because ultimately we do have to come face to face with God. And each of us here will do that. And we'll either do it, you know, we'll do it, you know, at the we'll do it at the judgment, so it's better to face him now rather than to be excluded from him then and from every good thing forever. See, actually, if you think about what hell means in the Bible, it's just too awful a thing to contemplate. So, friends, if you have put your trust in Jesus, now this is the momentous thing, what we discover is that God does really love us. Because while we were still powerless and ungodly and sinners, what did Christ do? He died for us. And at the cross, Jesus died, and the temple of the curtain was torn in two, and you and I can enter God's presence unafraid because Jesus has paid the price for everything we've done wrong. It's such good news. Who wouldn't want to share it? Who wouldn't want to rejoice in it? So friends, where are you? Have you pushed God out of your life? Christian, do you understand that God controls the world? Have you grasped that God's holiness renders each one of us here, all of us, unfit for God's presence? But we are in a different place from the people of this reading in 1 Samuel 6 because of Jesus. It's a great thing. So are you enjoying Jesus for yourself? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you that in this passage we're reminded of your great control and how in holiness you deal devastatingly with the world. And the world's response so often is to think nothing, the problems of this world are nothing to do with you, and so that we don't fear you. And we see in this story that your response to our sin is always the right response that you make. And we see that even your people think that it's okay to treat you casually, to do the same, not to read the Bible, not to pray, not to be really a disciple, just to be slightly more moral versions of people than the people outside the church. Thank you that actually what the Bible shows is that our only hope before you, Father, is in Jesus, who bore our sin on the cross. We praise you that he has turned away your just anger from us. Thank you that because he bore our sin in our place, that we can be unafraid of you. And so our prayer, Father, is very simple. Please help us to enjoy him and your love for us in him. Amen.